we always like to start these all in, all together weeks with something fun, right, kids? So I need a volunteer for my fun thing. Bane, you want to come up? All right, so Bane, do you like any movies that have to do with space? Yeah? What movie do you like that has to do with space?
Escape from Planet Earth.
Escape from Planet Earth. Tell me about what that's about.
So it's about these aliens. One of them goes to Earth and tries to claim it, but he ends up getting stuck on it, and his brother has to come and get him back off of Earth.
His brother has to get him off of Earth? Cool. That sounds kind of cool. So where does he come from, this alien that ends up on Earth? You don't know. Just from a random planet somewhere. All right, so I have a job for you, Bane. I want you to hold this tennis ball. Now, this tennis ball is going to be the Earth. Later it's going to turn into the sun, but right now it's the Earth. Okay? So how many people do you suppose live on this Earth?
Over a billion.
Over a billion, you're right. It's more like 6 billion. How many people is 6 billion people? Lots. 7 billion? We don't even know. We can't keep track of ourselves. We're growing like crazy. All right, so how big, if there's 7 billion people on this planet, how big is one little person? Like, if the Earth was this tennis ball size, how big would one person be? Could you see them with your eyes? No. They'd be so tiny you couldn't even see them, right?
Right.
Okay, so I have another need for a volunteer. Can someone come up here? Greta, you want to come up? All right, Greta, I am going to have you hold something that if the Earth was this big, this thing would be the size of the moon, and it's this marble. Can you go hold that up next to the Earth and show everyone? All right, so the moon, is it bigger or smaller?
Smaller.
Okay, so I want you to take a guess, Miss Greta. If this was the Earth and this was the moon, how far away from the Earth do you think it would have to be to represent how far the moon is from the Earth? You just go ahead and move it to where you think it should be. About there, huh? It's I know, it's a complete guess. All right, so let me tell you how far. Let me tell you how far it actually is. If this was the size of the Earth and this was the size of the moon, you would have to go 6 feet 4 inches away to be as far away from the Earth as the moon is from the Earth. So can you go out to the end of that and put your little moon out there? Okay. So that's as far away as the moon is. How big do you think one of these 7 billion people looks like right now from the moon? Do you think you could see one of these 7 billion people from the moon? No. They're very small, and plus they only live on, like, you know, a third of the planet, because the rest of it's an ocean, right? All right, so there's lots of little tiny people on this planet. And now you guys can go sit down. And I need some new volunteers. Good job. All right, who wants to be my next volunteer? Miss Isabel. Okay, so now we're going to do a new illustration. This has ceased to be the Earth. Guess what it is now? It is the sun. Can you come down here and hold up the sun shining proudly in the sky? All right, so I need one more volunteer. Nathan, come on up. All right, so Nathan, if that is the sun, how big, show me with your fingers, do you think that the Earth is? It's about that big? How big? Can you show everyone? What do you think? About as big as a marble?
Sure.
Actually, no. Do you know how big the Earth is compared to the sun? It's this big. Do you see that tiny little bead? So there's a little explanation there. Do you see that? The big sun, and that's how big the Earth is compared. All right, so if this is the Earth, can you hold that up so people can kind of see it? If that's the Earth, and this is the sun, how far do you think you would have to go away from the sun to show how far the Earth is from the sun? You're going to have to make a guess. He's going far away. Where is he going to stop? Right there. Oh, that is a pretty good guess, but you're not far enough away. Come here. Come back here for a second. I want you to keep going until I tell you to stop.
Watch out, Carly.
Okay, right. Oop, come back just a little bit. Right there. So that is the Earth way out there. And this is the sun. Yeah, we're very, very far away from our sun, aren't we? How big do you think one of those 7 billion people looks from the sun?
As small as a speck.
Do you think you could
it's
even
smaller.
See them from that far away?
No.
Even with a really, really good telescope, I don't think you could see anybody. Right? They're way far
You'd
away.
Have to jump
I can't even I can't even see the Earth from here, honestly.
No.
It's pretty small, isn't it? Okay, so you can let that go gently. There we go. Alright, now stay there for a second. Hold up your Earth. Now if Nathan was holding up Earth and Earth was that size, how far away do you think it would be to the next star? The closest one to Earth? It would be very, very far away, right? Because, you know, because the Earth is, the sun is not the only star, right? Have you guys seen other stars? Right? There's lots of stars, right? So how far do you think it is to the closest one? So here's a thought for you. If Nathan was the Earth, or he was holding the Earth, and the Earth was that size, you would have to go from here to San Antonio, Texas, to get to the next star. That's the very closest one. Right, San Antonio. Star walking. Right, it's like 1,200 miles in this scale. Very, very, very far away. Okay, so what is this? Does anyone know? You guys can put these down. Thank you so much for your help. Give them a hand. Good job, guys. So what is this a picture of right here? I heard Isabel say it. Does anyone else know? What do you think, Greta? It's the Milky Way. What is the Milky Way? It's milk?
A candy bar.
A candy bar, yes. Yes, true. But what is the Milky Way that we're picturing here? What is that? It's a galaxy, right? And a galaxy has a whole bunch of stars in it. Anybody want to take a guess at how many stars are in our galaxy? We don't even know for sure, but take a wild guess. Yes, Abby? Billions and billions? You are correct. How many billions? Yes, Maya? More, absolutely. In fact, if you tried to count them one by one, you would be dead before you finished. And? No, not quite that many. It's billions. How many billions do you think, Nathan? 12? No. Somewhere between 1 and 300 billion stars in that galaxy alone, which is our galaxy. That's the one our sun is in. And do you see that little star that they circled right there? That's our sun. So do you remember how far away we had to go to get from our star to the very nearest next star? All the way to San Antonio, Texas, right? So do you get an idea that this is a pretty big place, this galaxy, right? Okay, so now our galaxy is not even the only one. This is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope, which, you know, when it first went up, was a little blurry, but then they fixed it. So now it sees things better. And this is a look into deep space, like one little postage stamp piece of the universe sky. And what do you think all of those little blurry things are? those are galaxies. Just like our Milky Way. Many of them bigger, with more stars in them. So in this little postage stamp picture of deep space, how many galaxies do you think scientists can identify in that little picture? It's more than 100. What do you think, Becca? What? Around 1 million? Not quite that many. What do you think, Isabel? Nope, more than that. 10,000. Around. So in that little piece of a picture of the deep universe, that is 10,000 galaxies. Just like our Milky Way. So, who made all these galaxies? God. God made these galaxies, right? And how infinitely small is a human being in comparison to these galaxies? Is there even a machine powerful enough to see a human being from the closest star in one of billions of stars in one of thousands of galaxies in the universe, right? So this is the universe that God made. And, you know, people that study the universe, they're called astrophysicists, right? It's a big name. Basically, it just means people that study the physical properties of the universe, right? They're very, very smart people, okay? You have to study math for like 18 years at least before you start understanding some of this stuff, right? So sometimes when these very smart people start looking at the universe, it suddenly dawns on them how very, very, very small each one of us is, right? And how insignificant one of us is. And sometimes when we look at it, when we think about the universe, we think, how can God even see me? Like, with all this huge, amazing, vast universe, why does my life matter? Right? In fact, some of the smartest people that are astrophysicists are actually having this debate in books as we speak. And they're coming to kind of wildly different conclusions. Now, they're all coming to conclusions because you can't really get your mind around this and not realize that something about how you perceive the meaning of life has to change, right? Because human beings are not the middle of the universe, right? And so, like, you have to figure out, like, what are you going to do with that, right? And they take different, wildly different understandings of that, right? Some of them look at that, and they start looking pretty seriously at the wonder of it all. I mean, so this is going in the getting bigger direction. Did you know that the universe is just as vast if we go in the getting smaller direction, right? So huge amounts of detail to this incredible, amazing creation. Right? More than we can even understand. And some of these astrophysicists start looking at this and they start getting a little bit intellectually honest and they realize that there must be a designer behind all of this. There must be a God who is vast, vaster than they have ever believed or ever understood before. And they decide that that's the only logical conclusion that they can make. And other people look at it and they say, you know, because long ago having rejected the idea that God exists, they look at it and they say, you know, they're really, humans are completely like just an object of chance. And it really doesn't matter at all what each individual human being does, because why does that matter? Like, in the scope of the universe, who cares, right? So if they decide that God is not real, they're forced to go in one or two directions. They either decide that nothing has meaning at all, which is sort of like a, I don't know, just live your little meaningless life and then die. It's a pretty despairing view of the universe, right? Or they decide to make up some meaning. So they decide to create some vast meaning to the universe. In fact, I just watched a movie this last week, which was actually one of the better movies I've seen recently. It's called Interstellar. Has anybody here seen that one? Okay, so I saw this movie. I have to confess, I'm a little bit of a secret science fiction geek. Like, I don't know, maybe it's not so secret, but I love these movies that, like, these movies and books that make you kind of think about, you know, that kind of make your mind stretch. I like those kind of things, right? So I watched this movie. It was really a good movie. So it's all about kind of space and time, and it's very interesting, different dimensions. But the conclusion that this movie reached was kind of along the lines of making something up, right? So in the movie, the human beings are dying because the world, we've poisoned the world, and the plagues are infesting the crops, and no one has any food anymore. So, you know, they're either going to die within a generation or leave the planet. And just at the right time, you know, something that clearly is designed, a wormhole appears that looks to be intelligently sent to them from some other beings, right? That will take them to other galaxies where they can maybe find a planet that's habitable. Okay, so I won't spoil the ending of the movie. There's this really interesting scene which I think everyone should watch because it sort of makes you think about God being outside of time. And I'm going to leave it there. So if you watch it, you'll know what scene I'm talking about. God being outside of time, because there's this point at which he can see this certain place from all times. Like, he sees it, like, in all different times, all at the same time. And I think about God like that. Like, he exists outside of time, right? And he can see everything, the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible tells us about him. All right, so it's either one or the other. Either we, like, make up some meaning, which is what Interstellar did, and you'll have to tell me what you think when you finish watching it, if you do. Or we just think that nothing really matters and it's all like nihilistic and we just eat and drink and die and we kind of become like Solomon, right? Like, deny ourselves no pleasure. Who cares if we do anything right or wrong? Because what's really right or wrong anyway? There's no judge. Who cares, right? It's just all meaningless. So it's either one of those two conclusions, right? But here's the thing. The Bible tells us something very different about God and about humanity, right? So God created all of this, and yet the Bible tells us that he knows us by name. Every single person that has ever been or ever will be, he knows by name. You know, David, King David, kind of looked at this at one point, and I guess I didn't put it in, but he wrote something. In Psalm 8, he says, when I consider your heavens, which are just the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, that you know them? What are human beings that you care about them? And yet, David knew, as he was looking at the vastness of the universe, he had also experienced the very, very personal love of God, right? David also wrote another psalm, Psalm 139, where he, like, figured out God knew every word that was going to appear on his tongue before he said it. God knit him together in his mother's womb. Right, so David already knew this God, and he looked up at this vast heaven, and he said, and he was just full of awe, and all he could do was worship, right? And when we really get that, that's all we can do either. That's all we can do. All we can do is worship him, right? And so even though each one of us is minuscule in comparison to this great big universe, he knows everybody by name, and he considers each person precious, of infinite value, so valuable that he was willing to become a human. Can you imagine Jesus, who existed in perfect communion with God, the creator of the universe, right? He did all this, and then he became human. Do you get the scale of what happened to contain the majesty of God in a human being? And that's what he did. He came. So today's Bible story in Acts. Yeah. So all the kids, you can come get your kids. Thanks for reminding me. You can get your little sheet that talks about today's lesson. Why don't you all come up and can get them. And you can get some crayons. But while you're doing that, today's Bible story is all about... Go ahead and go. You can come on up. Today's Bible story is all about one special time when God stopped everything, everything that seemed more important, to go find one person. And it's a pretty amazing story. So let's dig into this event a little bit. Before we get into the story we're going to read is from Acts, and it's from Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to introduce a character to you. So the character in this event that kind of is the person God sends on this mission to find this one person, his name is Philip. And Philip was not the same person as the apostle Philip, who followed Jesus around and was one of the leaders of the church. Philip was actually somebody that was chosen, you know, after Jesus ascended from the dead, you know, he came back to life, he gave the Holy Spirit to his church, and people were becoming saved right and left, and there were thousands of people following Jesus in Jerusalem and believing him. But there were also thousands of people who hated that they were following Jesus, right? So they were persecuting them. But in the middle of this time, before the persecution got really bad, they just were having trouble because they knew they were supposed to care about these the widows, the people who didn't have enough money to eat, right? So they were providing daily food for the widows who didn't have any food, right? So it got to be kind of a big thing to oversee, right? So they prayed and they set aside 7 people who were known as kind of the first deacons, right, of the church. They said, choose some people that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and have them administer the daily food, right? So they chose 7 men, and among them was Philip. Also among them was Stephen. Now, maybe you remember Stephen's story. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of compassion, feeding people who didn't have any food every day, right? He's a follower of Jesus, passionate, telling people about Jesus. Well, this sort of debate and anger got ratcheted up, and there became this faction of Jewish people who just wanted to kill all the Christians. And so they seized Stephen, and they managed to pull a mob together, and they stoned him to death. Okay? So this was the very first martyr, the first person who was killed for his faith in Jesus, right? And so there they were, and you might remember somebody important was standing by collecting coats, and his name was Saul. God met him a little later and changed his name to Paul. He became sort of an important guy in the New Testament. All right, so that was Stephen. So after Stephen was killed, the whole church, these thousands of people, like, ran for their lives. That's basically what happened. Because they were getting arrested, they were getting thrown in prison, they were getting killed. Like, they ran for their lives. And so they scattered to all kinds of places. And Philip scattered up to this place called Samaria. So that's where we're going to pick up the story, okay? So Philip is up in Samaria. I'm going to show you the map here. Do you see where Jerusalem is? Philip is up in Samaria, and he goes up there, and he starts telling people about Jesus, and, like, hundreds of people believe him, and, like, he's casting demons out of people. There's, like, all this amazing stuff going on, and hundreds of people are believing in Jesus, and it's all awesome. So then Peter and John come up from Jerusalem, and they lay hands on people, and they give them, you know, they pray for them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's going really great. And then these events happen here. So in Acts 8, it says, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, this is my little parentheses in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So they went back to Jerusalem. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So let's look at that one again. Okay, so he's up where? In Samaria. And God tells him to go to the road, the desert road, that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he's not told exactly what he's supposed to do when he gets there, but he's told to go there. So he does. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, okay, this is my favorite part of Acts, I think, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So we've been talking about space. Do you remember Star Trek, anybody? Beam me up. Okay, so this is the beam me up moment of the New Testament. Philip was one place, and the Spirit of the Lord took him, and then he appeared somewhere else. That was pretty cool, right? That was pretty awesome. A tad scary, right? But Philip, he was down with the Holy Spirit, it seemed like, so maybe he was just all okay with it. But that was a little bit startling, right? So that's one of my favorite parts. Okay, I have to find my place here. So Philip was up north in Samaria. Let's kind of rehash this. He was having a wonderful time. And, you know, he's proclaiming the word of the Lord. He's talking about Jesus, and everyone's believing him, and people are getting freed from demons. And then in the middle of that, the angel of the Lord says, leave there and go to the road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road. And so he started up, right? And so he's there, and it seems like it was about 50 miles from Samaria to the place wherever it was on this desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. So, and Philip, remember, he's traveling on foot, right? So he got 50 miles away to that desert road just about midday. So I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like desert roads in the middle of the day when I'm traveling on foot, right? But Philip was obedient to God, right? So he left, and let's take a look at who he found. He met this man. The man in the chariot is an artist depiction. Obviously, we didn't have photographs, but this is an artist depiction of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? So who was an Ethiopian eunuch? Who is this guy, right? Here he is, God stops everything, sends Philip over there, transverses him over to another city afterwards. This guy probably, you know, should be looked at, right? So this is the best that scholars understand of this man. So he was probably not from what we know of as Ethiopia. He was probably from this kingdom called Cush. And the Cush was a kingdom between what's now Egypt and what's now Ethiopia. It's kind of in the southern Sudan area. And at various times, Cush had ruled Egypt or ruled Ethiopia. And so it was kind of like a common thing to call everyone from this basic area who had very dark African skin Ethiopian, right? So that's who he was. And he was from this area called Cush. Now, do you see from Cush, he probably lived in Meroe, if you can see that there on the Nile River, because that was the king, the kind of the royal area of this kingdom. And so he lived there, and he took a journey in a chariot with his servants from there all the way up to Jerusalem, which was quite a bit more than 50 miles. Okay? So this wasn't like an airplane jaunt. And we're also told that he was in charge of the treasury of the Kandake, the queen of that country. So he wasn't just a nobody, right? He was a he was the minister of the treasury, or the, you know, he was a pretty important guy. Okay? I found this picture of this ruins in the city of Manoa, and it depicts Queen Kandake, let's see what her name is again. Kandake Amanitori. So in this particular country, kings and queens kind of ruled with equal power. There wasn't like a king preference. And sometimes when they ruled together, it was like a mom and her son, or a brother and sister. It wasn't necessarily a husband and wife kind of thing. So she is always pictured in equal power to whoever this person was to her, the king at the time. But we have records that she may have ruled herself, you know, by herself for a while. Okay, so she's the ruler. She is the queen of a very powerful nation, and she has a man in her treasury, in charge of her treasury, and he is a eunuch. Now, in those days in Eastern courts, it was very common for anybody to be given a very high position in a royal government, that in order to receive that training and to be allowed to have very close contact with the royal family, who would include females, that person would have to accept castration as part of their, you know, their entry into royal service, right? So he was castrated, and he had to give up what would have been in that ancient times considered to be his only hope of heritage or you know, any sort of significance to his life. He had to give up his whole descendants, any right that he had to have children of his own, right? And so he gave that up, and it was successful for him. He was probably the wealthiest person next to the queen in this ancient, you know, kingdom of Cush, right? And he owned his own copy of the book of Isaiah. We also know that that made him a wealthy person, because nobody, not just anyone, could afford a wealthy person. He was traveling in a chariot, right? So he had money, he had power, he had prestige. But something motivated him to take this very long journey from Cush all the way up to Jerusalem to worship God. So we also know about him that he probably was what the Bible would refer to as a God-fearer, right? He wasn't a Jew, but he had heard about this God that the Jews worshipped. And he knew, something in him knew, that that God was the real God. And so he was making a pilgrimage. He was traveling to go worship. So the thing is, the problem that he probably encountered was that when he arrived in Jerusalem at this temple, this is a little scale model of what the temple looked like at this time, he probably would not have been allowed to go in, right? Because there were all of these rules that were set up in the temple about who could go where. And they were rules meant to establish that God was a holy God, and he was completely worthy of awe and respect, right? And so this, like, outer portion here that looks like, you know, playground area, that was called the court of the Gentiles. Because as you were coming up on this little road to enter the gate, right, that was as far as you could get. You could only go to the gate of the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles, if you were not a Jew. Okay, so no one who wasn't Jewish was allowed past that. And then when we go into the next little area, there's like a front area, which is called the Court of Women. And because of that, you know, to get, it's called the Court of Women because that was as far as you could go if you were a woman. The next court after that is the Court of Men, or the Court of Israel, either one. And that's kind of where the big altar was outside, where they burned the sacrifices, and the men could stand around the edges of it, and there was like a little wall that they had to stay behind, and the priests could be in the middle part. And then as you get into the building, there was a holy place, and only the priests could go there, and only after they had consecrated themselves. And then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was inside that, and it was separated by a curtain that was 4 inches thick. And so this man, this eunuch, who had traveled all of this long way, normally would have expected to be able to go into the court of the Gentiles, right? At least he could get into, like, the outer kind of area there, the outer courts, right? But the problem was he was a eunuch. And we know from Deuteronomy 23:1 that no one who was a eunuch was allowed at all into the assembly of the people of God. And so he would have been stopped at the door. So he made this huge, long journey, really wanting to connect with God, really wanting to worship him, and he stopped at the door, probably. You know, we don't know for sure, but it's likely. And he wasn't allowed in. And so he's on his way back in his chariot, probably, I'm assuming, disappointed, right? He made this long journey. Who knows what's happening back in his country? You know, who's plotting to take over the treasury position while he's been gone? And he's made this journey to try and worship and commune with God, and he gets there and he can't even go in. But see, God is a God who knows us all by name. And though he made this vast and amazing universe, he cares about each individual person. And so God loved this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, so much that he sent an angel to Philip to tell him to leave a very exciting and successful, awesome thing that was going on, walk 50 miles on foot to the desert just to meet a chariot, right? He sent him to go meet this man. And he loved that man so much that when Philip arrived at the road, the Holy Spirit told him to go catch up with the chariot and, like, kind of jog alongside, keep pace with it, right? And then when he caught up to the Ethiopian official, he found him reading Isaiah 53. Now, if you've read any of Isaiah 53, you know it's a prophecy about Jesus. It's a man called a servant who was going to come. And let's read a little bit about this. In Isaiah 53, 7 through 10, it says this. It says some very interesting things about this servant. It says, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. I'm going to pause here. Who's reading this? This man who's a eunuch. This man who has no descendants. Right? He's reading this part in Isaiah. No wonder he was captivated and wanted to know what in the heck this guy was talking about, right? But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Okay, so this was written hundreds of years before Jesus came, right? Does it sound a little bit like Jesus? Right? Very, very clear. This is about the Messiah, right? But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants, right? So this was the exact passage that the Ethiopian was reading. And Philip, like hopefully most of us at that point, after God sends us to a road, tells us to follow a chariot, and hears him reading this passage, thinks, I think this is why I'm here, right? So he gets up in the chariot, and you know, even later in that passage, so Philip starts explaining to him kind of what this passage means, but even later in the same kind of area of the Bible, it goes on to explain more and more about the Messiah, but then we find this in Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Do not let the eunuch say, I am only a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So I, you know, wasn't there, but I have to imagine this is deeply personal and meaningful to this man, right? And right here, we have hundreds of years later, God fulfilling a promise. Did you know that when Jesus died, remember we were seeing the temple and I told you about the 4-inch thick curtain? Did you know at the moment Jesus died, there was an earthquake and that 4-inch thick tapestry ripped in two from top to bottom? Jesus said, "Come in." Yes, God is holy. Yes, he is immense. Yes, he is other. But I've made a way for you. Come in. The eunuchs, the foreigners, the everybody, the women, the everybody, come in, right? That's what he said. He said, come in. And this Ethiopian eunuch, like, was so full of joy. He could not believe this was actually true, that he, a foreigner, had been redeemed by God himself who came to suffer and die. A God who rose from the dead and who, like, promised him specifically an inheritance. An inheritance that was better than sons and daughters, right? So Philip explains who Jesus is, and Ethiopian is like, I gotta be baptized. Like, there's water. Let's do it, right? So he comes in, he's like full of joy. He gets baptized, and then Philip disappears, and then Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing, and we never hear anymore in the Bible of what happened to him, right? But we do know that probably he went back and shared this good news with people of that region, because we do know that there have been people following Jesus, communities of faith, since that time, right? So he does have this lasting inheritance, this lasting descendant that is still there. And God did that for one person, right? The infinite God of the universe, right? And you know, it would be one thing if that was like the one story, right? The one awesome story of this very special guy who God loved like that. But you know what? This story goes on and on and on, and it repeats itself over and over and over throughout centuries and centuries. And we probably have many of the stories right here in this room of things that only God could do. Deeply personal ways he showed us that he was aware of us and coming to find us, right? This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. So that kind of leads me to the points that I want us to take away. This is my prayer for us this morning. The things that I hope that we'll walk away with. First, I hope that you have grasped that God is bigger than you thought he was, and at the same time more personal, right? That the creator of heaven and earth loves every single one of us here, and he loves you with everything that he is, and he knows your name, and he died to call you right in, right? Second, I hope we take away that Jesus has a whole bunch of missing sons and daughters. God has a bunch of missing sons and daughters, and he is still on mission to go find them, right? If you think about any of your stories, like, God came and found you, right? He, like, let you listen to the exact right radio program at the moment you were asking a question about something, right? That was one way. Or he, like, gave you this stranger who came up to you and told you something, and you're like, oh my gosh, how did that person know that that was exactly what I needed to hear, right? This is God. This is what he does. And he's still on mission to seek out and save those that are missing. And here's the last thing I want us to come away with, and that is, I hope that you're encouraged and also disquieted by Philip. Okay? I hope that you're encouraged on the one hand, because Philip is no different than you and me. He's not like some special superhuman person, right? He's not Jesus. He's a man, right? So what was the difference between Philip and you know, humdrum everyday life? Right? The difference was Philip was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was the difference. And whatever assignment God gave him, he did it. If God told him to go one place, he did it. If God told him to go another place, he did it. If God took him and plopped him into a different city, he assumed God wanted him there, and he started telling them about Jesus, right? Okay, so Philip is no different than us, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So at any moment, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we could answer a prompting from God to call a friend that we haven't talked to in a while, to talk to someone in the grocery store, to talk to another mom at the park, right? And it could turn into a moment of glory when God reaches out and reunites with his missing child, right? Like, I hope that that ruins you for regular life. You know, I really do. I hope it dissatisfies you for regular life. So I hope that you're hungry for what Philip had, which was a filling of the Holy Spirit. Because this is what Jesus says about how to get the Holy Spirit. He says it's kind of like being hungry. Okay? So he says this in Luke 11:11-13. You fathers, if your children ask you for fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's kind of like being hungry. I'm going to have us go ahead and stand, and I'll have the worship team go back, and we're just going to wait here on God for just a little bit, because I think he has some things that he wants to do with us this morning. Things he's already been working on my own heart for a while. But I felt like there were two things that he kind of highlighted to me, that there's an opportunity to interact with God about today. So go ahead and close your eyes, and I just want you, for a second, to feel your own heart. And your own heart towards God. And take stock of what you're feeling. Whatever you're feeling right now, I think God wants to do business with you about that this morning. And there are two specific things that I think God has his finger on today. He may have his finger on other things, but these are the things I know about. And one is, maybe you are a little bit like me. There have been specific times in your life when you have experienced similar things to Philip. Maybe not like being translated from one city to another, because I don't... Maybe you have. That'd be awesome. Tell me about it. But just those things where you know God speaks to you, you go, something miraculous happens, heaven touches earth. Like, it's the Holy Spirit, right? You know, you've been filled before. And right now, you're kind of dry, and you're crusty, and you're tired, and you're kind of deadened, right? So if that's you, I think that there's an opportunity for God to reignite in you the only thing that's necessary, other than what Jesus already did, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is for you to be hungry and to ask to be filled with the Spirit again, right? And for others of you, I think there might be some people here who this whole idea of experiencing a God of the universe who created the universe with his fingers like that, and like that the Holy Spirit would kind of be inside of you and be like directing you, that's completely amazing, frightening, horrifying and wonderful all at the same time, and you just want it. You want in. If that's you, there's an opportunity for you to ask. And God is a good dad. If you're hungry for a fish, he doesn't give you a stone. If you're a snake, if you're hungry for an egg, he doesn't give you a scorpion. And he says, if you are hungry for the Holy Spirit and you ask me, I will give it to you. Okay? So we're going to start back up worship, and we're going to have some prayer ministry teams. There'll be some people in the front, people in the back, but feel free to find someone to pray with you. You don't have to come to a prayer ministry team member. You can just grab somebody next to you. But as we worship, I encourage you to talk to God about this hunger that you have. And why is it that it's easier to stay numb than it is to feel hungry again? And see what he says. Okay? All right, let's start worshiping.